The Bible says we should give honor where honor is due. And I'm speaking about among the congregation. And when I think about two people that really embody the heart of the church, you know, who we are and what we stand for, what we do, the lives we live, then I don't think, Debbie and Ronel, I don't think there's anyone more that really embody the heart of the church more than the two of them. I've told them this in private once or twice. So I just want to tell you today that, you know, their lives are really, a motto of the church, our slogan, our heart, our vision statement is to reach nations and generations through discipleship, leadership development, and church planting. And really, in so many ways, their lives embody this. It's not a dry statement on a wall for them. It's not something empty. It's really what they live for. A heart to reaching nations and generations. They head up the church's missionary, you know, our Let's Go teams. They coordinate it. And that's really their heart for it. Yeah, so you'll see that the missions are, it's quite soon. I mean, April, end of April is quite soon for the international missions. We have to start booking our flights and just getting the visas and stuff ready. So please pray in this week already, write down. Maybe even if you're just interested, you know you're interested, you want to go. God said last year you should go. Then maybe you heard God saying to you, let's go. Anyway, so you read Matthew 28 and you just want to write it down in the book. So we need to start compiling the teams before the training. So it is by like it. But anyway, like I said, these are two people that really embody the heart of the church more than many people that I know, just because of their passion, their love. It's not a dry thing in a wall. It's really their hearts, the reaching nations and generations, discipleship, the house that they started, their lifestyles, just the relationships they established around them, leadership development, investing themselves into people, enabling, encouraging, skilling people up for whatever they need to do, and then just assisting in the church plants. I really want to see them plant the church still just by themselves, but it's really amazing. No, I want to see that because I would like to go to that church, I think. Maar is regtig iets my. So you'll notice, maybe you haven't noticed, but that's what we're preaching through for the last 3 weeks. So this week we're speaking on leadership development, just at the beginning of the year. And sure, when we think about leadership, maybe the next slide will help us a little bit with that one. Thanks. When we think about leadership, there's so many things written on leadership. The first thing, if you buy a leadership book by Maxwell or any of those guys, Henry Cloud or those people, then their book on leadership, Christian leadership, will teach you that leaders, to grow in leadership, to be a good leader, you need to be able to do these few things. Isn't that right? You know, be a good communicator, be good with planning, maybe some internal disciplines of journaling, reflection, maybe handling confrontation and conflict. You know, when it comes to practical leadership, these are necessary things. How do we do these things? And many of the books on leadership that you buy will have that slant or that perspective, that outlook, that leaders, to be a leader, you must be able to do these things. Absolutely good, absolutely perfect. But we know that many people with those skills, we don't necessarily deem them as leaders. You know, can have these skills, but you don't see people flogging behind them just because they have skills that they've acquired. So the next perspective on Christian leadership, from the Bible's perspective as well, is that leaders are certain types of people. You know, to be a leader, I mean, what is the first requirement for being an elder in the Bible? It speaks of a godly character. A godly character, more than anything else. You must be kind, compassionate, humble, gentle, slow to anger, those type of things. And it's really true. I mean, leaders are examples of godliness and examples in life, whether it's in the marketplace or in life. You follow people because, wow, that guy has got it together. I'm going to go with him because he is trustworthy. I mean, just because you're a good communicator or a good conflict manager, good visionary, doesn't necessarily mean I want to follow you because I really don't trust you. But if you are trustworthy, and especially if you have self-control and you're a kind person, then I think I'll hang around you. I will follow you. I will follow you. Anyway, you'll do that thing. Yeah, but that's really the true thing. And biblically speaking, those are the two requirements. First requirements for eldership and for any leadership is you must be able to teach and certain skills that you can have and a godly character. But we all know that some people have very little character or skills, and yet they are extraordinary leaders. You can see them on the playgrounds. Kids, my little girl Marguerite is like that. She doesn't have many skills. She hasn't acquired all of those. Sadly, she's 2.5, and I can't say that the godly character has grown that much. She's going to grow in that. She doesn't have the knowledge of that yet. And yet she dictates a lot. She rules. If she comes into a playground or room, she does whatever she wants to, and people follow her. You get those. I mean, we all know those guys at school. They're the bad guys at school, but they've got this charisma, that gift of leadership. You can't give it any other name. It's a charisma. It's a gift of leadership. Obviously, they've got some endowment and from God spiritually. It's something that they're born with, something related to their call in life. And wherever they go, people follow them, and they call the shots. You know, if you have that gift and you don't grow in a godly character and you grow in some skills, we call those people rebels because they usurpers. They throw around governments. You get them at school. They're the bad boys, you know, if you grease lightning, you know, they're the guys with the jackets and stuff. They rule the school, but they're not necessarily good people. But it's because of a gift of leadership, and it's amazing. It's God really, truly endows people for gifts, regardless whether they're saved or unsaved, for his purposes. God does that. So there are gifts. There's a gift of leadership. In fact, in the Bible, we should constantly, Timothy was reminded, saying, remember the gift that you've received from God. Stir that up. Grow with that. Grow in that gift. So leaders grow in competence and character and charisma. It means gift, spiritual gifts of leadership. But then I love books like Leonard Sweet and some other guys who wrote books. What's the Susel Mark Sanborn, Donkey, Bye Bye Donkey, wrote a little quaint little book on you don't need to have a title to be a leader. And that's such a truism. You know, certain people in certain areas, you act in leadership because, let's be honest, I have a title. I've grown a little bit in skills over the years. I had to. My first church experiences that I led wasn't that good for everyone attending, you know. And the same when it comes to my character. I've grown. My wife will be the same one that says, Ross is not the same man that I married, and I thank God for that. Just because in the last 11 years of marriage, I have really grown a little bit in godly character, just because it takes time, it takes patience. I just want to encourage those who aren't married yet and you sad because you've been crying since you're 18 that you aren't married. I don't mock you. I just want to say that, trust me, there are benefits of marrying a little bit later. The type of person that you enter into is much more refined than when you're 18. Anyway, Johannes? So Johannes, yes, wait, no, joke. So growing in godly character is really necessary. But, you know, this last compulsion, this type of leadership refers to the battlefield style of leadership. And I come from the Air Force, so I understand a little bit of this, just in some confrontations, some difficult. Paramedics, hospital people know this. You know, it does not really matter how great you are skilled in communicating vision and things like that when the bomb drops, or when the earthquake hits, or when there's a trauma somewhere. The leader is the one who actually does what is necessary. You know, doesn't matter what your qualification or anything like that. Leonard Sweet, he says, the whole leadership thing, I'm quoting verbatim, page 9. The whole leadership skill, leadership thing is a demented concept, you write. He says, people write about, are you born as a leader or trained as a leader? He says, no, leaders are those who lead, very simply. Leaders are those who actually take action when it's necessary. Leaders are those who step up and do what is necessary when the need arises. They lead in the situation. And true, we should actually appoint such people as leaders, but you don't need the title Mark Sanborn to be that leader. And there are so many godly examples. We're going to look at one now, but there are so many godly biblical examples of people who acted. Yehu, I mean, Elijah and Elisha, the two most anointed people, and literally most anointed people in the Old Testament, raised people from the dead, closed up the clouds, opened up the clouds, killed 450 Baal prophets, did amazing things about Reformation. But they were afraid or intimidated to confront Jezebel and Ahab. So when the prophet said to Yehu, this is the word of the Lord, go, let's finish this reign of Ahab and Yehu. He said, yes, sure. He rides with his horse like a crazy man. I mean, the prophets or the watchman on the gate said, we know that man riding there is Yehu because there's no one else in Israel who's got that urgency when he goes somewhere. So he goes there, opens up the gate. He says, people want to intimidate him. He says, listen, either come with me or I kill you now. So they said, okay, we'll go with you. Drove into Ahab's palace, drove into Jezebel's palace, and he just executed them. Very simple. Let's do what needs to be done. So they acted as leaders, not because they've got this extraordinary spiritual gift, but quite simply they did what needed to be done. Very simple. And there are a few examples of those people in the Old Testament. Phinehas, during Numbers chapter 25, I can't remember correctly, but I think Numbers chapter 25 is a story of what's the guy in the Old Testament, Debia? We read in Revelation about him. Anyway, that had this whole Balaam and Balak. And so he had this evil revolution in Israel where people started worshiping the Canaanite gods. And there was a plague that hit. And the people were petitioning and coming to God and saying, God, and Moses called the whole of the tribe saying, come closer, we need to pray, we need to end this now, this is over, let's repent. And while they were praying, this young man grabbed himself a Canaanite woman, walked in front of everyone who's worshiping and repenting because of the immorality of the nation, and they went into the tent, and they did, which is not proper in daylight, in front of a tent for everyone watching and hearing around them. They had immoral sex right there. And the whole of the people just stood there and go like, this is off, but no one did anything. So Phinehas, the priest, just looked at everyone, took a spear, went into the tent, and he executed both of them with one spear shot right there in the act of immorality. And then God said, thank you, Phinehas, for taking leadership. Thank you for doing what is necessary. Now, the two examples I mentioned now were both violent. And this is not exactly my point. Old Testament concept, God's judgment. Anyway, but the principle is very easy to understand. Compulsion. A leader is someone who takes action when there's a need. Someone who takes action when there's a need. A leader leads. A leader does what is necessary. You don't need a title. You don't need anything like that. And I want to talk about that. And I want to look us at. Okay. Number 16. I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 16. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God, and your word is holy, God. Your word is, oh God, this has been preserved for so many thousands of years, God, for more than 3,000 years. This text that we're reading now, God, was preserved, Lord, and kept sacred and regarded as sacred, God, through generations of people who read this and understood that this is not just a historic account. This is not just a story, but this is preserved for us to understand the heart of God and how we can know you and what you want from us. So tonight, when we read this, God, I pray that through your Spirit, you will do something in our hearts, God. Give us a confidence and a boldness to act when you prompt us and when there's a need, in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 16. The book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers. How many of you know why the book of, you don't scream it out, but how many of you know why we have a book called Numbers? It's just because it starts and ends with a counting, a census of the people. So they called it the book that starts with Numbers. Anyway, on the next day, all the congregation of Israel, the next day, let me just give you background. This is after Moses led the people to the Jordan River, stood at the Jordan River, sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. The spies came back. Joshua and Caleb says, wow, major big giants. Big story, but wow, what a fertile land, truly overflowing with milk and honey. Massive, massive cities, walled cities, great armies, amazing people living in there. But with our God, we've seen what he did with the Egyptians. We can do this. Let's go. And the other 10 guys said, you're crazy, man. You're crazy. We're a bunch of slaves. We don't have any military background. I mean, the people are illiterate and stuff. How can we conquer these massive giants? How can we conquer them? We're like Sprinkhorn. Grasshoppers in their eyes. And then the people said, whoa, 10 of the 12 people said, we shouldn't go in. No, we're afraid. Let's camp on this side. Let's find another place. Let's find a better place because we're not keen for this intimidation. And it really displeased God and really displeased Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And they said, okay, this is what the Lord says. Because of our lack of faith, we're going to wander around the desert for 40 years. Until this generation passes out and a new generation with faith that grows up in the knowledge and the fear of God grows up and then we'll take it in again. And obviously, I mean, if you just think about this for a second, you've got two options. You will die in the desert, or you can go over and fight these people. You're on the East Bank. And the people said to Moses, "No, Moses, no way. You think too much of yourself." This is how this chapter starts. "You think too much of yourself. You deem yourself as this great leader. There is no way. You think you alone hear from God? We hear from God. We're going over. You're just reacting now too much. Moses, no. God saved this people. He doesn't want all these people to die." And so Korah, one of the tribal leaders of the Levites, leaders stood up and they decided, "We will have a rebellion." And then God's anger burst out. And Moses ran, fell on his face, and he ran to Korah and he says, "Listen, Korah, if you want to see whether God is for you or not, let's do a little small test. Let's go to the tabernacle of meeting. You get your Levites and your priests and you do your offering, bring fire before God, and let's see if God receives your offering or not. And then we'll have this." So this is what happened. You know what happened? There was a great plague, and Moses ran to the people camping in the Levite section near Korah, and he says, "Listen, Korah, you and your people, just run away. Let everyone run away from their tents." And he screamed like a crazy man, literally. Screamed and says, get away from these tents, get away from these tents. And then Moses stood in front of their faces because they and their families came out. And he said, "Korah, this is what God says. If you are from God, and if I'm a crazy lunatic acting by myself, then you will die like everyone else dies in a normal way years from now. Nothing strange. But if not, if you are in rebellion against God now, God is going to demonstrate it by opening up the earth, and there will be a big sinkhole, and all your tents, only your tents, will sink in with your families, and you will die." And the Bible says he hasn't ended his words yet, and the earth opened up and swallowed them all up. And the Bible says the people heard their screams falling down into the sand as the sand of the desert just closed over them, and they died. Great fear of God wasn't all, because those who stood up and said, "No, we are the priests of this new order," stood already in front of the temple of God, 250 of them, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them right down. They died. So you would have thought, nah, I think all of us, we would have thought that there's a fear of God now. When Moses talks, I listen. I'm not saying this lightly. I think if I was there, I would go like, if Moses talk, I would listen. I think God demonstrated that he's on Moses' side now. But now, you know, sinful hearts of people, us, let's read. On the next day, literally the day after this, these people were swallowed up and fire came down and consumed the enemies. On the next day, the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You killed all those people of the Lord. You did that. You did that, Moses. You did that. You're a magician. You killed them." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses. So there's like a whole toy-toy thing happening right there. Moses must fall. Aaron must fall. New legislation. You know, let's conquer. Let's conquer is the Canaanite land. You know, promised land hashtag thing happening right there. This is normal people. Anyway. They turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, not in a good way. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, let I consume them in one moment." And they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it." That censer is what you take into the tabernacle of meeting and incense and worship, as worship to God, bringing worship to God on a daily basis. The Levites and the priests had to do that. "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them." That means intercede for them, stand on behalf of them, be the priest that you are. Just say, "God, don't kill them, for the wrath of has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it, and as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. People were just dying suddenly. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And Aaron stood between the dead and the living. Literally, it was like a line, a plague coming through the people. And people were dying. You'll hear now, I think it says 100. Anyway, plague where 14,700 people died. So Aaron took it and he ran in between the living and the dead, seeing the plague coming. And he just stood there as intercession and worshiped God and saying, God, stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing. God, this is not good. And the Lord did stop it immediately. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died yesterday in Korah's incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. It's one of those. I mean, just living through those 2 days must have been hectic. You came, you spent about 40 days wandering through the wilderness, maybe some people say 3 months, but you spent, you know, the last season, you just came from Mount Sinai, and every day the cloud of glory of God covered, walked before you, and you came to the Jordan River. Everyone was expectant because God delivered us from Egypt by his mighty hand. Now we're going to the Jordan, but the report came back that we can't do this. This is too much for us. And because of that rebellion on that day, you know, 250 people died in a hectic fashion right in front of you. Sinkhole, screaming, fire consuming people. And then the next day, people stood up and they said, no, Moses. Moses, you're a bad leader. Moses, this is not good. This is not good. And because of their complaining, I just wanted to know, if you read through Numbers or read through Exodus or read through Deuteronomy, you frequently hear the words, and the people murmured or the people complained. And God always reacted when the people murmured or the people complained because of the way in which he led them and provided for them. Anyway, but this is one of those incidents. And what I love about the story, and you know why I'm telling you the story, is because of Aaron, how all of this ended. There was a plague. There were many people. There were many priests. Aaron was the high priest. But as the plague came up, and as people started dying from the left to the right, I imagine, you know, people just literally dying like that, Aaron ran from the safe place where he was standing at the tent of meeting, in the place where he was supposed to do his job, worshiping. He was safe. I mean, he was safe. God wasn't angry at them. God said to him and Moses, Moses, listen, you guys are safe. Just get away because I'm going to kill all of them. And they said, no, no, no. God, I don't want you to kill them. God, I don't want your wrath. Yes, God, they're sinning against you. I mean, let's be honest. The people died because of their rebellion towards God. God was judging them righteously for their sin and their rebellion towards him. And it's not, I mean, it's like a few things in a row. So they were sinning, and God saying, this is enough. I'm going to restart my whole nation with Aaron, Moses, and your families. They're going to die. But Moses and Aaron was moved with compassion. They saw, they loved these people. They saw God doing his work among them. They've been interceding, ministering before God and with them. And for the past few months, he knows these people. He knows that God saved them because he loves them. And because of their compassion, he did something courageous. He interjected him right in the middle of where the chaos was, right in the middle of where the sin was. I love that line. He positioned himself and worshiped God amidst the living and the dead, and the plague stopped because of his action, a very simple action. I'd just like us to consider a few things about that. The first thing is the leadership is, his leadership was an act of intercession, actually, mediating. Now, the priest is an intercessor. That's what he is. That's what you are, by the way. The Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. It means a mediator. It means an intercessor. It means someone who has access to the face and the presence of God. But always, and I love especially Aaron. I'm giving a little bit of context here. But Aaron, the high priest, had a breastplate out of thin, pure gold, just representing purity, that he had to live a life of purity before God. On his forehead, there's a plaque which stands, it says, Holy to the Lord. Every time someone sees him or when he addresses himself in the morning, he's got this thing in front of his head, apart from the law, you know, summarized here in the small box in front of his head. He's got this small thing that says, I'm holy to God. And he's got this blessed bread of righteousness, blessed bread of gold, with 12 stones. Every stone, the stone that characterizes the people of the 12 tribes of Israel. So every time he puts it on and he walks into the presence of God, he knows that I'm bearing on my heart, I'm not just here as Aaron. I'm here as Aaron representing the people of God. God, all of the people of Israel, I'm standing before you, God, and we know that we're sinful and you are holy. God, be merciful. So he's an intercessor. He's somewhere a mediator. And his leadership was one of those things. It was an act of mediation. Because he didn't sin. In this instance, he didn't sin. He was righteous. He did nothing wrong. Not that he's a pure man, perfect man, but he didn't sin in this instance. God said, I'm going to save you. But he says, God, thank you that I'm saved. Thank you that I'm saved. Thank you that I'm safe here, God. But God, I'm going to run because I know that you see me as righteous, but I'm going to do my thing. What I do in the tent of meeting every day, I'm going to do it right now before you. Stop. God, stop this wrath. God, stop this wrath. God, I know that they have sinned. I mean, we were praying. We heard it, God. And they're rebelling against me, God. But God, will you stop this? Stop this, God. This is your worship. You are worthy, God. You are worthy, God. You're a kind God. You're merciful, God. You saved us. God, stop this. And the Lord did it. His leadership was simply an act of intercession. He interjected him right between the sinful people that was deserving of God's wrath. He just got in there. He didn't distance himself and saying, God, oh, please don't do it. And I said, God, I'm going to intercede, but I'm going to stand among them. Stop. You said I'm holy to you. You said I'm your priest. Here I am, right in front of them. That's a beautiful thing to me. The next thing was an act of preservation or restoration. And leadership always is an act of preservation or restoration. You know, you don't need to study Newton's third law to understand. You don't need to study science to understand that man, everything on earth is always in constant decay. Because we know it's the nature of life on earth. It's sinful. There's always decay. There's always going something wrong. I always joke when I say this, but one of the purest signs to me, a reminder, is, you know, extension cords like a lawnmower. You know, there's 20-meter extension cords when you mow the lawn. You have the perfect, and also when you're a sound guy and you get the 20-meter snake or anything, even a 5-meter cable, you roll it up perfectly. You Velcro it tight. When you pick it up, it's clogged. This gekook, yeltemal. And I'm going, how's that possible? You know, how's it possible? And that's a simple example to me every time I go like, okay, life on earth is sinful. There's constant decay. And this is the truth there. Moses interjected the people saved by God, preserved from yesterday's wrath, but always there's a decay. There's a moral decay. There's an example of my preservation. We're in Elswichter. Go Elswichter. Anyway, courses. When I was in Stellenbosch, and we were ministering, just a few of us were saved on the floor and worshiping God. I was in the Air Force, studied with the bursary through the Air Force. So we had lots of Air Force and Navy guys, one Army guy, Guy Wouter, but the rest were all Navy and Air Force guys. And there were a few civilian people, thank you, on the floor. And so you can imagine having a few years of military guys there, students. You'd have a few traditions, initiation traditions, which weren't proper, right, godly, anything like that. So we had a few off traditions on the floor. And you know, you go through it in your first year, and my second year I got saved. And then I clicked, wow, this is really off. This is bad. We're making bad packs, blood packs and stuff here. This is not good. This is not godly. So we stood up. We had a bit of a preservation moment right there. We said, listen, this is wrong and improper and not right. You can't do this. And the guy said, listen, third year, keep quiet. We've been here for, you know, the Rez has been here since 1976, and this tradition has been here for 20 years. I don't care what you say. This will keep your mouth. And we said, listen, you're going to stop this right now in Jesus' name. We told them right there. So me and one other friend, there were a few of us that would have done that, but only two of us eventually did that. I remember the one guy, you know, they were also going to church, church-going people, but not necessarily, anyway, but they were church-going people. They didn't know where the church was, and he was a deacon in his church. But I remember this one man, he said to me, man, ek is ook 'n Christen. He added some words there. Say, yes, next folk met hierdie story nie. And I go like, So we had to like stand up from preservation in the conflict for what is moral and what is right. And we didn't have the title. We were the juniors. We were just like normal guys there. But we had to stand up for what is right because we said, listen, this is wrong. These guys are going to make this blood pact and make oaths which will bind them for the rest of their life. This is just improper, degrading. You know, it's like in the men's sphere. This is, no, this is not right. We can continue with the other stuff, but not this one. And it took a bit of a fight. And this is, in a sense, what he did, what Aaron did. He ran in the midst of the decay and the sinful, you know, the death, the plague of death, the sickness. I don't know what type of sickness hits you so badly, but it runs right in there. and interjected himself in the middle of the chaos, and he said, stop. This stops now. This stops now. This evil stops now. His leadership was an act of service. I'm just making some comments here. But his leadership was an act of service. It wasn't for him. It was as a priest. He's serving God. He's devoted his life to serve God's people and to serve God. And he said, God, I'm here. This is my role. I'm serving these people. He didn't have to do that. He was safe. His life was okay. He was a good guy. His future was sealed, you know. God said, listen, I'm going to make a new Israel from you. You're safe. The rest of you, you're out. You know, it's like voted off the island in a sense. And then he had to jump in there and say, God, this is not good, God. Thank you that I'm safe, God. But I'd rather, like Moses a few times in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, God, don't kill them. Rather wipe me out. Rather take me. And God says, no, I don't want to. God is always looking for a man, Ezekiel, looking for a man to stand in the gap that I might not destroy the people, that the people may not get what they deserve. God is always looking for a man to stand in the gap. And I'm thankful that this day God found a man that was able and courageous enough to stand in the gap, not for himself, but to serve God's people and to serve God's purpose, saying, God, you save these people for your purpose. God, save them. Don't destroy them. And the next one, it's just, it's an act of worship. His leadership was an act of worship. And yes, I'm referring to the fact that he had his senses right there. But I'm referring to worship. You know what's the first mention of worship in the Bible? Just tell the person next to you, what is the first place in the Bible where the word worship comes from? Don't scream it out to me if you know it. Just tell the person, what's the first time? What do you think is the first reference to worship in the Bible? Just quickly. Ugh, look at this beautiful Neomeka. That's why she's a deacon. She opens the Bible and starts reading in Genesis 1. That's good. It's good, Mecca. I like that. You have to, about 12 chapters. 12 chapters and you would have got the answer. Abraham. Abraham was called to worship God. Abraham didn't have, there's no reference of songs there. There's no reference of dancing. There's no reference of anything. It's only a reference of one thing. Worship me, sacrifice your son. That's it. And this is what I love about this act of worship. It's an act of self-sacrifice. Because he jumped in there with the knowledge that I'll probably die. This is dangerous. This is extremely dangerous. But God, I'm leaving my comfort and I'm jumping in right here, God. God, don't kill these people. Don't kill these people. It's a Mother Teresa act of worship among the lepers all their life. Saying, God, yes, I might die here, but God, I'm living for these people. It's an act of leadership, an act of worship. That's an act of Jesus, who left his... It's such a beautiful picture for me. Jesus, the high priest, leaving his throne in the safe place of his Father and jumping in between the living and the dead, saying, God, here am I. God, don't kill these people. Don't kill these people, God. Save these people. Save humanity. This is it. And it's always the call of the church to jump in among the living and the dead for salvation. God, save these people. Preserve the society. Let us be salt and light. But it's an act of worship. It's an act of self-denial, saying, God, I'm yours. But God, I'm yours. This might cost me something. This might cost me my life. So, from this bit, leadership requires a few things of us. And you only have to remember one thing today, and that's take your stand. That's all you remember. But I want to color it in a little bit. The first thing from this example is that leadership starts with compassion. It's a starting point of compassion. It's amazing. You've heard me say this 1,000 times probably in church here, if you've been around that long. But every single miracle and teaching that Jesus did in his life, you can read through the Gospels. You'll see that Jesus looked over the crowd and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus had compassion for them. And then Jesus taught them, Matthew chapter 6. Other places. You'll see that everywhere. You'll see that Jesus looked at the blind man screaming out to him and he had compassion and he said, Bartholomew, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, may I have my sight. Jesus looking at the 10 lepers walking to him and screaming out from far away, and the Bible says, and Jesus had compassion on them and he walked to them and he touched and he says, go show yourself to the priest, you're clean. Jesus looked at the crowd and he was hungry and he was filled with compassion and he said, what's wrong? These people are hungry, they're going to faint, do something. And they said, we don't know what to do, you know, it would take a year of wages just to feed these people. And, you know, how can we get bread here out in the open? You know, it's not going to make it. But the Bible says because of his compassion, he multiplied the bread. And literally every one of the miracles that Jesus did starts with that phrase, and Jesus had compassion for the people. The act of leadership always starts with compassion. The reason why Aaron the priest interjected himself in that extremely unsafe place where the wrath of God was burning hot because of the people's real sin. But he jumped in there because of his compassion. That's the reason why a mom would jump in front of a buffalo or a lion to save a kid, or why we sometimes read, once or twice I read articles of a man who jumped off a boat because a crocodile grabbed his son's boat, son's arm and pulled him to the bottom. But the man, the reason why you do these things is because of compassion. You feel the pain and love for your kid, and you go down to that crocodile, and that crocodile's going to die today. That's it, because of the compassion of the father. And that's the amazing story. And leadership always starts there. You don't do it for a cool thing. You don't do it for a nice thing. But you do it because of your love and your concern for the people. And the word compassion, obviously, you know what it means. It means literally to feel with, to share in the suffering or the anguish of the person. Literally, you feel the connect. You feel the concern. And that's the word compassion that we're always looking for, compassion for the people. And the compassion causes you to stand up for others. Leadership requires courage from the story. It requires courage. And courage means not that you don't recognize that it's dangerous. You don't recognize fear, but courage means, in this instance, listen, I know this is tough. I know this is difficult. I know this will place me in a very uncomfortable position, but I'm going to run as fast as I can to where the death is hitting. And I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to plead to God to stop this. And I might die trying, but that's okay. That's okay. Courage means you act for good in the face of fear. Doesn't mean you don't fear. It just means you recognize there's fear, but fear is not going to get the better of you. You're going to run for that. I remember another time in my life, I was in the Air Force. I was a lieutenant, junior officer, working at the helicopter section. General Payne, his name says a lot. That man is a hardcore soldier. He was the head of the helicopter section. He was serving there as an engineer, systems engineer. Lots of the whims working there, you know, warrant officers and colonels and all the high-ranking guys were always there. So working there, and they're the system specialist for all the helicopters, and they've been around. I mean, they're boss men, sir. They were at the Boers Oorlog. One or two of them had stories of how they survived choppers being shot down and things like that. So that real soldiers in the army now, let's start Korans. So remember these tough guys. Now, obviously, very few of them had a relationship with Jesus. A few of them got saved in the 4 years that I worked there. But very few of them had a relationship with Jesus. And the language wasn't very good. They were crude, extremely crude people. And it's not normal for Air Force guys, officers, to be like that, but they were crude people. These helicopter men, sir, Elizarov. I let to feel somebody army owns hung. Anyway, so, and I remember at a point once or twice, it was embarrassing for me if you're phoning somewhere. And I mean, I was a pastor in the night while I was working there. So we planted the church in Pretoria. So sometimes I would have to take calls during the day on my tea breaks just to arrange meetings. But then the language used around me was so bad that it became embarrassing because the people would hear, you know, the crude language and the immoral things being said over the phone. And once or twice, it was just absolutely embarrassing. If you had some consultant in your office and the people bad, it's an embarrassment. They had no shame. It was normal. So at the one meeting, we had a team meeting. Once a month, we have a big meeting and the general sat in and then, just normal, let's just talk about the stuff, what's happening in the office. And I said, General, I'd like to just request a word here. And I just felt that I had to tell the guys and had to just gently reprimand all of these grown men about their language, their vulgar language. Just make them aware that this is how you're talking and this is immoral and this is improper and I'm ashamed to sometimes be here over the phone and just consider. And I remember I was very passionate when I spoke. And it wasn't because I'm a Christian that you should stop, but this is just improper for the Air Force and things like that, because, you know, they're not Christians, so why should they marry? It was one of those meetings where it was really uncomfortable to reprimand all of them. And I remember I hate it. Sometimes when I get really passionate, I get teary-eyed. I'm in my uniform as an officer there, and I'm like, no, 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 and the tears, and I'm like, And I finished speaking, and the general was like, it's quiet like this for a long time. And he said, Lieutenant, we're so sorry. And he stood up and he said, this was the last time there was crude and improper language used in this office, and it ends now. It's one of those, you know, you stand up and it takes courage. It's a simple courage example. We've seen other courage examples, but this is how it gets. You just stand up and saying, this ends now. This plague, it ends now in Jesus' name. And I didn't have the in Jesus' name part. I just said, it says so because I'm saying so. Anyway, but it's like a confidence, and it always requires courage. It always requires leadership. Any form of leadership will always come at the face of intimidation, you know, even if it's just inside of you. Because when you lead and when you take action, it doesn't always mean that everything's going to turn out well. The reason why we need a leader is because things aren't well. So when there's a leader, it doesn't guarantee things are going to go well. But now, just like in this case, everyone goes like, Moses, you're a terrible leader. I mean, we can't go into the promised land. And yesterday, you know, where 250,000 people die, it's your fault. You know, Moses, there's something wrong with your leadership. And any leadership always causes us self-doubt because, you know, it's like the question, like, flip it, am I doing the right thing? I don't know what the right thing is. I don't know. There's no manual for this thing. But it really causes self-doubt, and there's conflict in your face, which is going to be difficult for you because you will look like a fool. It's easier to do nothing. It was easier for Aaron to stand there and saying, oh, God, please, no, God, go into the temple, you know, into the tabernacle, say, God, you know, offer the sacrifice there. But Moses said to him, no, Boyki, there's no way. You're going out there. I want you to see here as well. Aaron didn't have a word from God to go out and run between the living and the dead. He just had Moses saying, go, do your thing, run there, not there, run there. Sometimes, you know, I've seen this many times. I mean, the reason why we planted the church in Pretoria is not because I had a word from God. But Fred said, okay, Ross, you're just 25 years old, 24 at that age anyway. Are you keen? We need someone to pastor the church. He said this to my face. He said, listen, so one or two of the guys really think that you're too young for this, but CS really believes that you can do it. Are you keen? And I'm like, yeah, sure, let's do it. I had words from God in the past, but I didn't have a word then. So I just said, there's a need. There are lots of death there. Few living. Let's jump in between the living and the dead. Let's do this thing. This can blow up badly. But this is the nice thing about the confidence that we have. The next point is that it's not just the courage it's not just courage. It's a confidence that I know that God is going with me. And that's what's so beautiful about Aaron running in there with the worship of God, you know, because God inhabits the worship, the praises of his people. So he ran in there and saying, God, just like I worship you in that tent over there, a few hundred meters that side, God, I'm worshiping you right now among these tents. God, and I know that you're with me. I've experienced your presence, and God, I'm appealing to you. Every time I walk into your office, into your tent, and I meet you inside there to petition you for grace for the nation, God, I'm doing the same thing out here now. I know that you're a merciful God. God, I know that you hear my voice. I know that I am your priest. I'm holy to you. I'm bearing the burden of the people on my chest, the 12 stones right here. And he ran in, and there was a confidence, not because he's such a great guy, but because he knows that God hears his prayer and that he's been appointed as a priest, just like me and you, appointed as priests before God. There's a confidence and a trust in God. And every single leadership, just like in this case as well, you know, it's going to cost you something. Leadership always, always costs you. You know, you see a need, and the reason why you don't want to jump in is either because you aren't confident that God is with you, and the second thing, you know, or maybe you can't do it yourself, but the other thing why people would rather not do anything is because this is really dangerous and uncomfortable. This is going to cost me something, you know. A bad father, really bad father, won't jump into the Nile River to jump for his son because this is going to cost me, this is really uncomfortable. It's going to cost me my arm. You know, it's going to cost, this exercise will cost an arm and a leg. It's way too much for me. And the reason why I won't do this, because he knows that this is dangerous and it will cost me something. And Aaron knew this when he ran out there into the plague. He was fearless into the plague, but he knew this was going to cost me probably my life. This is probably going to cost me my life. This is not good. Leadership always costs you something. It always does. Moral leadership, interjecting yourself in a situation, is going to definitely cost you friendships. It's going to cost you your private life. You know, you when you enter into leadership, moral leadership for something, it means you're stopping the rest of your own life for your own benefit. Because Christian leadership has nothing to do with building your own empire. It's got nothing to do with making yourself famous. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. But leadership is always saying, service, I'm going to put this away. My life is on hold. I had dreams for that things. But God, there's a plague right there. I'm going to walk in between the living and the dead. And I'm going to do what needs to be done. He jumped in. It's going to cost you your future. And it's going to cost you more than that. It's going to cost you danger. So leadership requires compassion, a love, requires courage, requires confidence in God, and it requires a cost. It's going to exact its cost from you. It's amazing. I just know that, you know, with this Debia and their house and the Lord just pointing, there's a need for real discipleship, long-term community building. You know, it really costs them a lot. And God is good. God rewards in many other ways. But the point is, my own Drumpy, my Air Romance, my Air Leviki for myself, it ends when you jump in between the living and the dead and you do what needs to be done. So it really always costs you something. So I want to ask you today, this is a very simple example to remember. I want to ask you, are you ready to take a stand for God? You know, maybe you, while I was speaking, you're already aware of something somewhere where there's this line of plague of happening. You know why we started the church in Urban, the church for the homeless people? Is because of this word that God gave. He says, listen, because we were busy with the soup kitchen every Sunday and, you know, giving people food on a Sunday, all the homeless people in Belleville, there are 790 homeless people in Belleville. 790 people tonight have no place to sleep. 790, I want to say all of them from my history are probably addicts, have been in that lifestyle for a very long time, have had disastrous relationships their whole life, not just because of external, but also because of internal things in their life. But the reason why we started that is because we're saying, God, we've been feeding them for 3 years now, but there's no change. And it's not bad to feed them. It's not bad to feed hungry people that are homeless every Sunday and lead a Bible fasting and pray with them and hug them and stuff like that, make them feel loved. To show love is necessary, but God, there's got to be something more. And so the Lord challenged us. So are you going to? We were at the point where it's not bearing real fruit. We're good, but it's not bearing real fruit. So we're either going to cut this and invest all our attention elsewhere, or we're going to really engage into community and build a church, like to build a church community, a place of acceptance, of love, from where we can see real life change happening, like we would do with the addict in our own church. And it's like, are we going to do the same there? So it was the challenge. And then the Lord gave this word, just because we can see it, it's not so difficult. We can see the creep of lawlessness, of violence. If you just look at a map, where's the centers of the greatest violence in the country? It's Nyanga, Galicia, the greatest amount of murders. And we can see the violence spreading, the gang violence spreading. And I just felt the Lord saying, Lord, Ross, plant a flag, get in right there between the line, between the living and the dead. Here where things are better and there where things are worse. So jump in there and see that we can have a restoration happening. So that's why we built that building and started with that ministry as a church, because this is the line of the living and the dead in one sense, you know. Why did I say this? Are you ready to do that thing, to jump in? Maybe God is already speaking to you. It's a very practical thing. That's a very practical place where you can jump in and say, this is the line of the living and the dead. I'm going to inject myself right in there because God's grace is here. And let's see life transformation happening with these people. Let's worship God and say, God, will you be merciful and stop this plague right here for this one person? Will you save this one from a fire as you saved me from the fire? And like I said, there are basically two reasons why we struggle with this type of leadership, compulsion leadership. Not for the title, But when there's a real need and I must step in, there are two reasons where I just normally see why people don't want to do it. The first one is because of a confidence thing. I don't think God is for me, you know. I know that I was the third person to be asked to plant a church in Pretoria. I'm not intimidated by that or anything. I'm just so grateful in the one sense that the other guy said no for whatever reasons, you know. It's not that God gave up on them, but I'm so grateful that there were other people. But they said no because of these two reasons, you know. Because I don't really feel equipped. I've never studied theology. I haven't done any of these things. I don't think, you know, I've never done this before. Or the second one is, actually really feel that God gave me a word to study engineering. I was an engineer. To study this and to pursue this and serve him in that way. And, you know, I've got this life in front of me and, you know, I've got my family and stuff. I'm going to get married and, you know, it's like, you know, we all know that working for the Lord doesn't pay so well, but the benefits are out of this world. It's a grappie. We do get paid enough, thanks. But anyway, you think so, Susolf. Those are the two reasons why people don't interject themselves into a cause. It's because of salary, comfort, you know, my own life. I've got my future and, you know, I'm serving God, yeah. And let's be honest, Aaron was serving God as the high priest. He was doing his thing. He was doing his thing. He was right there in the temple and God would have started a whole new nation there if he had said no and started with his own offspring and, you know, have that thing happening for him there, right? The whole new nation. He was serving God. He was safe. He was saved. Everything was right for him. But he jumped in there because of compassion, because of a love for the people, because of a concern for the people, because you could see that this is going south. We're going to have no one left. And he ran as fast as he could, and still 174,000 people died on that day. You know, that's what God calls us, to jump in between the living and the dead. As Jesus did, leave his place on the high throne with God, jump in between the living and the dead to save. That is the call of the church, and it's always been the call of the church, to jump in there between the living and the dead. And you know that I'm not just speaking about making it to heaven one day. I'm speaking about life right here. I mean, just, you don't have to be too deep, and I'm going to be a little bit emotional appeal now. But Joch Owens, take a drive through Delft. Semi-decent place. Mannenberg, don't do it alone. Take a drive through Khayelitsha. Take a drive through. Visit your neighbors when they're fighting and screaming. And the kids are in their home the whole time. You know, we don't have to cross over. I spoke about crossing over. We don't have to cross over too far. We don't have to cross over to the Indian Ocean to jump in between the living and the dead. We also do that just because of our concern, and that's what God calls us to do. But I want to encourage you to take leadership and to jump in at your cost. Have courage. It's going to cost you something. It's going to be highly uncomfortable. You're not going to feel equipped. Aaron has never dealt with a plague crisis before. But he jumped in with what he knew, the grace and the presence of God. That's what he knows, and that's what he jumped in. And to jump in, interject yourself there between the living and the dead, there where there's a crisis. And sometimes it's just, you know, a crisis at work. I remember sitting in a course, talking Air Force stories now. Sitting in a course, I was obviously a young engineer. Only two of us were young engineers, and we were doing these computer courses, a new course, a new software thing that the Air Force, configuration software that the Air Force rolled out to run all their systems, helicopter systems on, you know, just maintenance stuff. So obviously you're a bit faster because you grew up with computers. And the old worms grew up with spanners and things like that and hammers. Sometimes they used the keyboards, you know, treated it like those things because it doesn't type right or whatever. So I was obviously much faster. So I had time to talk to the flight sergeant who was overseeing the course, and my heart just stirred for him. You know, very professional relationship, Air Force, not too casual. So very professional relationship with this trainee, with this training officer. I had conversations with him. And I knew that we were doing six courses, and I only had, this is the third last day of the final course, and I just feel that, God, my heart, God, this man is lost. I know this. I know I probably won't see him again. I might see him again, but not in this close proximity, and I have this favor with him now, you know. We've got a good relationship where I can have conversation with him, and I prayed, and I guess the whole bunk of this, because this is the Air Force, you know. No woman, no talk about politics, and no talk about religion. It's like three rules, very simple. Don't do this in the Air Force. You serve the country. So that night I was praying. I just felt, God, I've got to tell this man about you, but I know how to do this. And I prayed and prayed, and I just heard God saying a very simple thing for him. I know they've got good plans for you, and your gift will bring you before great men. This is the word of the Lord for him. And I go like, Here, hoe gaan ek dit nou vir hom sê? So, hallo vlugstersant, ek voel dat die Here sê hy het goeie planne vir jou. En daai dag was ek regtig geïntimideer om sulke goed te doen. Ek sal seker nou makliker sê. En ek voel dat God says your gift will bring you before great men. And I was a wimp. So I wrote the briefie. The lieutenant wrote the briefie for the flight sergeant. And I'm really, this is difficult for me. I'm young, 24. So 25. And So I go, okay, God, this is the last day. All I should do is get my certificate for the 6 courses that I passed, and then we've got the day off. It's a Friday in the Air Force. No one really works anyway. So state office. So I go there, and I go, okay, God. So I'll go to his office, and I'll give it. But if he's not there, then I'll put it under his door. And I said, oh, God, let him not be there. And he wasn't there. So I go like, ach, Ross, he's so a coward. So I put it under his door, a briefie. This is pathetic. So then, okay, God, I did my part and I left it. But I really prayed. I prayed for him for a few nights. I really had a concern for him. So God was good. God was faithful. God really loved that man. So on the Monday, he came to our offices. He walked into our offices, and it's like a... So now I see him walking around, all the people that went on the training, and I go like, oh, this is awkward. I left him a letter. Anyway. So I see him eyeing me every now and then and looking at me and saying, hello, Lieutenant, every now and then. And eventually... He was looking for a gap. So when it was tea time, he was hanging around and talking to everyone there in my office. And when it was tea time, I was a little bit, because I don't want to go out because he's out. And he stayed. So I came, popped into my office, and he said, Lieutenant, so are you software going all right? Da-da-da-da-da. See, the whole uncomfortable. And I said, did you get the letter that I gave you? And he's saying yes. And he said, I'm so sorry. It's a bit awkward. He closed the door. He said, no, thank God for that letter. Thank God for that letter. I grew up as a Christian, but I'm not serving God. And economically, it's been going really tough in my house. My wife had a second baby now, and it's going extremely tough. I don't know this about him. He says, it's going hectic. And I was there, and I've got mortgage pay. And I don't know how I'm going to raise these kids. My wife doesn't want to go back to work with her baby. It's too small now. Anyway, she doesn't get maternity leave, and it's going extremely tough. And I was crying out the whole night to God. And if there's a God, will you please speak to me? If there's a God, will you please speak to me? And I got to the office. That's why I didn't see you guys, because I was so tired. And I got to the office, and I got this letter, and I opened it up. And God said to me, I've got good plans for you. And then he said, and I've got, I know that I've sort of, that your gift will bring you before great men. I just quoted two scriptures. That's all I felt to him. And he said, you know what happened this morning? I got a call from one of these car manufacturers in the Eastern Cape. And they said to me that they heard about my gift in software teaching and maintenance stuff, and they would love to fly me and my family down, and they sent an offer of the package, which is 3 times the salary that I get. So I'm like, oh, that's good. He says, no, gross, thank you so much for praying for me, and God is, you know, God has got good plans for me. My gift is going to bring me before great men. I'm like, that's amazing. So then I felt like a total loser. Moral leadership, just interject yourself there in the hopeless, those who have no hope. Very simple. Very simple. Just do what you do. But don't step away. And moral leadership is not going to be comfortable. And I think you heard me now. When I speak about leadership, I'm not talking about leading, you know, an organization and stuff. But please, if there's a need for your small group to multiply, then please don't consider your own comfort too much, and don't consider your own confidence. Am I good enough? Please ignore those stupid things. If there's a need, interject yourself between the living and the dead and see how God brings restoration. That is the mandate of the church. We jump in where there's hopelessness and despair, and we see God's kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace coming through us. We are the priests, just like Aaron, and that's the mandate of the church. So I want to ask you, and I'm going to pray for you now. We're going to have a time of prayer now, and I want you to reflect and to pray. God, will you show me my life and those around me, God, and will you start talking, and not just now. Please consider this, let's take a stand. Let's pray about this. But consider your school, your college, consider your work, consider your families, consider your neighbors, consider the people around you, consider the urban church, consider Delft, where we have a congregation, consider the campus, the youth, doesn't matter where. But just consider your life and saying, God, we're here to be salt and light. Light in the darkness and salt where we need preservation. God, I want to take a stand, Lord. Where can I take a stand? Where's there a place where I can interject myself between the living and the dead? And I can just walk in. God, yoch, I'm so proud of. I don't see Scott here. My old Louis wat begin rugby speel in Morningstar for that reason. He's playing rugby in Morningstar. Some of you don't know what Morningstar is. It's fine. But he interjects himself between the living and the dead, saying, God, I just want to be a light here. I'm going to play rugby for Jesus. See these people get saved. I get knocked up the whole time by them. They're really rough rugby players. But it's fine. Something simple. Doesn't matter what we do. Interject yourself between the living and the dead. Where can you do that? Where can you do that? Before I do that, maybe you're here tonight and you don't have confidence to lead on God's behalf just because you don't have a relationship with him. Then I want to invite you and saying, listen, can I please pray for you? I would love us to pray for you. If you're here and you don't have a living relationship, if you don't have confidence before God, if you don't know that you can intercede for others because you don't know that God hears you, then I would love to pray for you. If you're here and you know that you are hopeless, you know, you're still one of the deads, you haven't received a new life in Christ, then I would love to pray for you. Don't leave here. Please let us pray. And if it's going to take a few conversations, we're happy to facilitate and arrange those conversations. It's not just a one-moment quick thing. But let's have that conversation so you can meet with Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time, God. We thank you for this time, God. We can look at a history, God, a historic account, Lord, where there was a massive plague, God, of your judgment coming. And sin was everywhere, God. But Aaron, God, prompted by Moses, jumped in between the living and the dead, and he worshipped you, God, and the plague stopped because of his moral courage, because of his confidence in you, because of his compassion for the people, and because, God, because of the worship, the act of worship, it could have cost him his life, God. But you honored that, God, and you heard his prayer, and you were merciful, God. You sought for a man to stand in the gap, and you found one on that day. And therefore, Lord, death ended, and life reigned. We thank you for that, God. We thank you for that example. And now, Lord, in Jesus' name, this is my prayer, God. We thank you that we have confident people in the church, God. We have a high activity and a high mobilization rate, God, of people who want to live for you. But in the name of Jesus, God, I pray, will you put us among the living and the dead, God? Will you move us, God, by compassion? Will you stir our hearts, God, with love and compassion as you had when you fed, when you multiplied the bread, God, when you calmed the storm, God, when you did the miracles, when you cast out demons, God, when you raised the widow of Nain's daughter, God, to life? God, that compassion, Lord, which activates the love and the grace of God. Lord, I pray that you will fill our hearts with compassion, God, so we can see the living and the dead among us, God, and interject ourselves in there, in Jesus' name. And God, we pray that you will fill us with courage, God. We pray for hearts that are courage, God, that are not fearful and intimidated, God, by the screaming giants or like the intimidation of the people around us, God, or the fear of man, or even just that the circumstance, the vast circumstance around us of poverty and violence and things like that, God. We pray for grace that you will interject us among the living and the dead, God. We pray that you will move us to be the priest that Aaron was, God, the leader that he was, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you if everyone can just quickly stand and I want to ask him, I've got two invitations here. You heard the invitation. If you don't know Jesus and you want to be saved tonight, you want to be right with God, you want to have peace for your soul, you want to have a confidence before God, then we would like to pray for you. Please come out as soon as I invite the other people. But if you're here today and you find yourself intimidated many times, you look at yourself and you think that, I'm not as confident as Debia and I'm not as hardcore as Johannes, I'm not as amazing as the people around me, I'm just not there yet. Then I'm going to say that you are. You are. We'd love to pray for you just to overcome that intimidation. I would love to lay hands on you and I want you to pray. And it can take a road. It might not happen in one day. But we want to see you grow in confidence, that you will not be intimidated or fear, that you won't think less of yourself. Because I'm so glad that the Aaron that day didn't think, I'm not good enough to stop this massive plague. But he trusted in God and he stepped out because he had confidence before God. I just want to ask you, If you don't always have that confidence before God, then let us pray for you tonight. And the second thing, if you can honestly say to me tonight, Ross, there were a few instances where I didn't interject, where I should have interjected my life, because I love my comfort too much. Because it's so uncomfortable to, you know, serve people and stuff. I'd rather, you know, have quiet time at home or spend time with my friends or enjoy my life and my career. If you're there, and tonight you hate that about yourself, don't you want to just come forward and have a conversation with God? Just a prayer, and we will like to pray with you. This is not just a one prayer thing. This is a journey where God is going to cause you to love Him more than you love this world. Can we do those two things? Amen. Werner, we're going to worship, and we're going to ask people to respond in prayer. Please don't run away yet. Just give us 5 more minutes of ministry time before you run away. But can we have a few facilitators, deacons, some of the ministry staff just up here, cell group leaders? We're going to pray for people that needs prayer. Let's just respond where we are. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us about this, taking a stand for God.